But now we get to go to Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Apostle Paul writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. We've come quite a long ways in Philippians now. I mean, it's a short book, so we're kind of making it go a long ways. But what we've seen so far is that this is a letter full of joy and hope and inspiration and partnership. There are these words of affection and brotherly, sisterly love. It's all over this letter. It's really great. But we also find that things weren't so perfect in this happy little valley all the time, right? In this church, there was actually a problem. There are a couple of ladies who are important partners in Paul's ministry, and they've got a squabble of some kind. And it's such a squabble that Paul felt it was important enough to deal with it. And you notice he's actually calling them by name in the public reading of this letter. This is a big deal, right? I mean, this, and it's also not just a letter to be read in Philippi. It's going to make its way around the circuit. And in all these places, the reader's going to say, from Paul, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. Right? I mean, he's calling them out. This is pretty public. And he's also asking for this other fellow worker. We don't know exactly who it is. So I ask you also, true companion. It could mean a leader that would have been well known to them, maybe Epaphroditus or Timothy, who you know, might have been carrying the letter. He might actually be using a proper name, which means yoke fellow. It's not a name that's especially well attested in or at all in the New Testament world. Although I think, like, I mean, my middle name's not well attested, and I still have it. So maybe he's talking to someone in particular and saying, help them. But he wants them to get this dealt with because it's a big deal. And interestingly enough, it's probably not a big theological issue. It's not likely that this is some major false teaching because Paul has had no trouble in the past calling out false teaching and going after false teaching. He's talking to two partners in gospel ministry, two members of God's people, two believers that are having some sort of an interpersonal squabble that we don't know exactly what it was. And he's saying it's time to get this rift repaired. It's time to do something about this. It's time to go after peace. It's time to pursue peace. If we think about it, a call to peace makes a lot of sense at this point in the letter. We've talked a lot already about a life worthy of the gospel. Right? What does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? A life that's looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus. And if we talk about the resurrection in its full sense, we're really talking about peace. Not peace in the sense of like no conflict, although that's included, but something more. We're talking about a wholeness, it's more like this idea of this Hebrew idea of shalom and things being the right way. I mean, because the truth is, you can have a lack of conflict and have no peace at all, right? You might say that if you know two countries that have a ceasefire have a lack of conflict, that doesn't mean there's peace. And what Paul is calling us to, what he's calling this church to, is peace, real, thoroughgoing peace. Now, the work of Jesus, it's about bringing this kind of thoroughgoing, world fully righted peace. And that's what Euodia and Syntyche needed to pursue. That's what a life worthy of the gospel looks like. You read that and it doesn't take a whole lot to see the relevance of a passage like that for us. It shows up in our own experience. And it probably shows up between us, like us here, not just us in sort of a general metaphorical sense, like us. You know, sometimes we use pronouns and don't really mean anything by them. Like, you know, people need to, whatever. We don't really talking about anybody. We're just like people. It's more than just like, you know, hey, we need peace. Like, we need peace. You and me. Because we do have differences between us. differences of personality, maybe differences of ministry emphases, maybe differences of political views, differences of how to go about life and parenting, all the kinds of things that we might have differences over, they're probably represented here. We have differences. We have different likes, different dislikes. And what can sometimes happen, though, is we can take our preferences, our likes, our dislikes, our differences, and we can draw up battle lines over them under the assumption that my way is right, your way is wrong, and I will protect my way. Sometimes, even under the best of circumstances, what we really want is everybody needs to get on board with my likes. And the result of that is division and sometimes bitterness and backbiting and squabbles, even though sometimes the squabbles play out in sort of passive-aggressive squabbles, right? We're not going to talk about the squabbles. We're just going to harbor them. Sometimes that's what we do. So this idea of peace and thoroughgoing peace, it sounds great, but it's not always easy to pursue. I believe, though, this passage this morning, it actually offers us a way to pursue peace. Verse 7, actually, you know, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We often go to this verse, and rightly so. Hear me say, rightly so. We often go to this verse and we think about our own sort of existential calm. And that's true. This is a reasonable verse to go to when we think about having calm and peace in the middle of our individual personal issues. But I'd actually suggest to you that in this context, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, while it includes that, it means something more than that. It's talking about the peace that Yodia and Syntyche need together. It's talking about the kind of peace that you and I need to experience more fully in our homes, in our relationships to one another, in our relationships with our co-workers. That's the kind of peace that we need. And I believe that this text actually offers us a way forward in that, a way towards that kind of peace. So I want to look at this with regard to, there are actually four imperatives in this passage. We're going to lump two together because they kind of go together. But I think that those four imperatives will provide us a way to see how can we, it's really the thrust of this morning's sermon, how can we pursue peace? That's what I want us to do. So look with me first at verse 4. In verse 4, we see this imperative where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord." In just case you didn't get it, I say it again, rejoice. This is not just a call to general expressions of happiness, right? Go be happy. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not just talking about thinking positively in the face of difficulty, although thinking positively has its own benefits. Paul's not saying, you want peace? Well, just go act happy. That's not what he's saying here. What is he doing then? Paul is calling for these folks and us to jointly, together, rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. What is Paul getting after here? It's something that we've seen already, even in this letter. I believe that what Paul is calling the church and us to do is to come together and rejoice in and celebrate the fact that we are united to Christ together. Notice when he's talking to them, he's talking to people whose names are in the book of life. Yodia and Syntyche and these others that he's calling to participate with them to help them get through this issue. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Your names are in the book of life. What he's calling them to do is to come together and recognize that, yes, you've got real differences. You need to find a way to deal with those differences. What we need to do is to focus our attention on what Jesus has done to save broken rebels like us and reconcile them to God. Because, you know, when we do that, when we come together as believers, in spite of whatever differences we have, and we say, here's what we can do. We've got differences, but we're going to rejoice in our common union in Christ. You know what that does? It, in a way, levels the proverbial playing field between us. Because even though we've got things we disagree about, you know who's a mess? You are. You know who else is? Me. But you know what? You know who Jesus acted in love for? Me. And you know who else? You. When we rejoice in the Lord, When we come together around our common union in Christ, it levels the playing field, even in spite of our differences, so that you and I recognize, you know what, we see some things really, really differently, but this one thing is sure. Christ has acted on both of our behalves, and that's something that we can stand upon. I mean, remember, I pointed this out, that Paul isn't dealing with a major false teaching in this issue. He's not saying, Yodi and Syntyche, you've got to agree over the person of Christ. That's your problem. Yodia, you're totally off base as it relates to your Christology. It's not the issue. These two are having an interpersonal squabble of some kind. And Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Both of your names are written in the book of life. I mean, this is actually what they're dealing with, is something ancillary. But you remember back in Philippians 3:15, we didn't spend as much time on this in that particular sermon, but Paul says there that, you know what, where people think differently, apart from the core message of Jesus, he actually says that point, but if anybody thinks differently on those ancillary issues, God will reveal that to them also. He's essentially saying, listen, there are things that are fundamental. And at that spot in Philippians 3, he says, only hold on to what you've attained, meaning this hope that we have in Christ and what it means for the future. Hang on to that hope. But on those other things, God will take care of that. God will reveal those things to you and to them. He's saying, hold on to what we've attained, but let God handle those ancillary issues in his own time. It's not to say that ancillary issues are unimportant. Some ancillary issues are very important. Well, they have their own level of importance. The challenge that we have is keeping those things in the right proportion. For example, I worked for the YMCA for a while back when I was finishing my undergrad, and I was working the desk late one night, and a friend of mine decided that she was going to bring this leftover pasta for my dinner, which I thought was really great. It was so nice of her. She had made it, so she's bringing dinner. And so she drops it off. Here's this lasagna I made. Like, oh, thank you so much. That's really kind of you. And so I get the fork ready, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be wonderful. You know, take a bite. You would have thought I just bit into the whole Atlantic. It was so salty. I mean, it was like Lot's wife had made it and lost an arm in the lasagna. I mean, it was just like so gaggingly salty. I mean, here's the thing. It's not like the lasagna didn't need some salt, but it was totally out of proportion. And you know, sometimes that's what we do with ancillary issues. It's not like ancillary issues are unimportant. I mean, you think about some of the things that churches stereotypically might fight about, even theological issues, like how long is a day, right? Things like that, how much baptismal water is actually necessary. Those things are not unimportant, frankly. But we often get those things out of proportion. You see, we're not always good at distinguishing between what's fundamental, what's the core, and what things are really more out towards the fringe. And I would say to you, if you want to understand like what's close to the fundamental, what's close to the core, it's actually all over the Bible. Jesus himself even says, all the law and the prophets point to me, he says. You see, the closer we get to Jesus, that's the closer we get to what's fundamental. The farther away we get from the fundamental issues of who is Jesus and what has he done, the more ancillary the issue is. What I'm saying to you, when we talk about this idea, how do we pursue peace? We pursue peace in the midst of our differences by all of us getting together and saying, let's rejoice in the Lord. What has Jesus done? That's how we pursue peace. When you think about your disagreements with other believers, how much of the disagreement is actually about Jesus? And how much of the disagreement is really over preferences and ancillary issues? Often we have them way out of proportion. If we're going to work towards peace, we've got to keep coming back to our union together in Christ as those whose names are written in the book of life. That's why we come around the Lord's table every week to remember what Jesus has done, to recognize that he did that for us. That's what we need, and to receive real strength by the Holy Spirit. We come each week together around Jesus because that's what's key. That's what's fundamental. That's where we're going to find peace. If we're going to pursue peace, we've got to be constantly celebrating with one another our common union in Christ. Constantly celebrating that Jesus acted to save broken rebels like you and me. You want to pursue peace? You've got to rejoice in the Lord. I think that's really the biggest deal here. But there's more that flows from it. Notice also in verse 5, we have a second imperative. If we're going to pursue peace, and this is kind of a funny spot here, Paul says, let your reasonableness be evident to everyone. Other translations say something like, let your gentleness be known to all. It's kind of a funny word. So being the nerd that I am, I thought, let's look it up in the lexicon, which was actually really helpful this week. Funny, it wasn't just an exercise in Greek nerdiness. It was like really helpful. Because here's the thing. Well, maybe I should tell you this story first of all. Earlier this week, Eva will recognize it, she comes home telling me about, sort of, you know, just so telling me about, hey, can we look up this song on YouTube? We listened to it at school. Okay, what song was it? She told me, to which I went, what? You listened to what song in class? I mean, literally, that was kind of my response, right? I mean, Danielle's like, yep. I mean, I think I pretty much mimicked exactly the volume and intensity at which I said, what? Now, here's the thing. I have a particular disdain for that particular pop song, as you can tell. You can ask me later about why. I mean, the fact, well, never mind. So that's my response. Guess how much peace that engendered? I mean, it doesn't engender a lot of peace. So I looked up this word, but this is bringing this background. I looked up this word translated in the ESV, reasonableness. And here's the definition in what is essentially the go-to Greek lexicon for words of this era. Here's what it says. The quality of making allowances despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. Imagine how things might have played out if instead of going, you listen to what? Imagine what would have happened if I might have in that moment made some allowances despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. Imagine the way that would play out in our interpersonal reactions there in the kitchen at the Ranchin Cottage. I suspect it would have been more peaceful. Now, the thing is that, you know, there are many passages on which the church struggles, but I fear that this is one that we've really let slip. Because, you know, the church isn't really known for our gentle response to issues that that might have reason for a different reaction. It's true from people looking in from the outside, but it's also true in our interactions with each other. It isn't that we can't honestly discuss our differences. It isn't that our disagreements should just be papered over as though, it's not, who cares, not a big deal. That's not what I'm saying. It isn't as though we should act as though there's no sense of objectivity to any discussion. We should all just hug and get along and pretend there's no problem. That's not what I'm saying. But sometimes our response to things is rather monochromatic. What? That's how we tend to respond to issues that catch us off guard, that we think are wrong. You know, sometimes it's totally accurate. They're wrong. And frankly, it's a terrible song, right? I can tell you why it's such a terrible song. It is. However, this passage is calling us as a parent, but also us as we respond to the very real issues that we face among us and in the world outside of us. It's calling us to face those issues with the assurance that says, Christ is risen from the dead. I'm united to him by faith. So whatever else happens, that's solid. I can lean on that. Often our unreasonable responses are responses of fear. They're responses of fear because we don't know what to do or we feel like something's being assaulted. And you know what? Sometimes the things that we're fearful of are bad. But this passage is calling us to respond with a sense of reasonableness, to make some allowances. I mean, like, think about, I can think of lots of allowances. How about the allowance that maybe the teacher, when she played it, didn't recognize what the song was about? It wasn't that she was out to destroy all the work I've done as a Christian parent, right? Maybe I should make some allowances, even though some of the facts, like the fact that it was played, might actually suggest reason for a different reaction, right? I wonder what might happen when we hear these things, when we come up against differences between us and other believers. I wonder what might happen if instead of going, what? If we stopped and sort of made some allowances. I think that might lead to peace. You know, the smoke alarm in our house is really pretty sensitive. Anybody have everyone in a house has a really sensitive smoke alarm? Just for the record, on the event the Rangins are listening, thank you for a good smoke alarm. But the one in our house is actually pretty sensitive. So that means that sometimes a smoke alarm in our house goes off because someone, hypothetically me, has left an oven mitt on the burner. It could happen. I mean, maybe last week it happened. Sometimes a smoke alarm goes off because you're lighting a burner, or like you're lighting an oven mitt on fire. But you know what? Sometimes our smoke alarm goes off because it's a cold day and somebody's just opened the oven door to check on the pizzas, right? The thing is that we need to learn how to turn down some of these alarms that go off in our hearts and our minds enough to actually stop and make some allowances, despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. Because when we turn down those alarms a bit, I'm not saying ignore the alarm. Did everybody hear me say? I'm not saying ignore the alarm. If your smoke alarm goes off, you should check and see. Did I leave an oven mitt? Is it on fire on the stove? Or is Danielle checking the pizzas? When the alarm goes off, you should probably check and see what's going on. But sometimes it's just like, alarm, 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 and we just go flailing about. And what I'm saying is this. Paul is calling us to make some allowances. We face differences. We face the things that come into our lives and into our community together to make some allowances despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. Because then we can figure out how to move forward. When we're not flailing about, we can stop and figure out a way to move forward as partners in the gospel, as those who are rejoicing in the Lord, as those whose names are both written in the book of life. I believe that if we would let our reasonableness be evident to all, that would move us towards the peace that Christ has called us to. There's a third thing. It's actually two imperatives that I'm going to lump together. Not only do we pursue peace by rejoicing in the Lord, not only do we pursue peace by letting our reasonableness be known to all, but then there's this last bit in verse 6. Verse 6 says, stop being anxious and talk to God. That's basically what it says there. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious, really strictly translated. It's like, stop being anxious, right? You're acting anxiously. Stop doing that. And instead of that, the contrast to that is talk to God in prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. I mean, we can just be honest here, right? There's plenty that goes on around us that causes us distress. And some of the differences, these are real differences. And they're not unimportant. And they can be talked about. Some of those differences between us seem really weighty. And sometimes they really are weighty. But think about the direction that anxiety takes us. What I mean is this, is that, you know, anxiety and acting in anxiety in our interactions is actually moving us the opposite direction of rejoicing in the Lord. What I mean is this, rejoicing in the Lord, it moves us more and more into, more and more toward Jesus and what Jesus has done. It sets our gaze on Christ and it celebrates what He's done. Rejoicing in the Lord takes us that direction. Anxiety, on the other hand, and the fear that comes with that, it actually moves us away from the stability that we have in Christ. Because in our anxiety and our fear, we're sort of dealing with all of this, like, what's going to happen to me if this is true? It's moving us away from Christ and more sort of into ourselves. Anxiety and fear, what it tends to do is it tends to like lift up the lid on all of our insufficiencies and our fears. Anxiety lifts the lid and goes, look at those. But in doing so, it blocks our view of the one who is fully sufficient to deal with all the stuff in there, the insufficiencies, the fears. Rejoicing in the Lord takes us away from all of that stuff that makes us feel so like crazy. And it says, I'm going to camp out on Christ. Anxiety takes us the other direction. And I think, you know, one day Lily was upset because she couldn't get water out of the sink in our kitchen. So I found her sitting hopelessly on the floor in the kitchen. She was tired that day, just pouting. So I came around the corner like, what in the world are you so upset about? To which she's, I can't reach the faucet. And I'm thirsty. It's kind of sad, really. You know what I said? Like, well, why didn't you just ask me to get it? I mean, look, I can do this, right? You know? Why are you sitting there just like wrapped up in your frustration about not being able to do it when like I can do that? You know, likewise, Paul's commending us here to stop retreating from God into our anxiety and fear, but instead to move toward Him with prayer, like asking Him, talking to Him, with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to Him. I mean, that's what's going on here. He's the one who's going to complete what He started. Why are you afraid? So often our anxiety is taking us away from the solid faithfulness of Christ as we sort of devolve off into fear and anxiety about what these things are going to mean for us and how are we going to handle these things. And if this disagreement happens now, what's that going to mean for the future? I mean, all these things that just like start just totally coming unglued. But they're moving us away from our unity in Jesus. Paul is saying, stop going that direction. Move closer in to Jesus. Go to Him with your prayers and your supplications, with your thanksgivings. Acknowledge your fears to Him instead of boiling them over and over internally towards yourself. Now, I should be careful to say here, because you might hear me say that, this whole thing about prayer. Don't go off in anxiety, but instead go towards God in prayer and think, are we off course a little bit here? Because this is about peace between us, right? Well, it is, and no, we're not off course. Because as much as we often think this passage is calling us to pray more as individuals, and we should pray more as individuals, that's legitimate. When we read verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We need to do that in our homes, and in the morning if you get up to pray, or whenever you find time to pray, you should be doing that. But I would say to you that from this passage, it's actually calling us to present our supplications and prayers to God. That in these times of disagreement or sort of relational chafing that occurs, instead of us corporately retreating into anxiety, we should us corporately move towards Christ in prayer. What I think needs to happen for us more often in those times we recognize that we're really struggling with another believer is to say, you know what? We see this differently. Can we pray? Can you imagine what might happen in one of those times when I've totally bothered Tim? You're on the front row. So what would happen if one of those times that I've totally bothered Tim, I hope it doesn't happen that often, but anyway, what if instead of us going our different ways in fear and anxiety, but what's this going to mean for our relationship? What if we said, hey, I feel like we see this differently. Can we just spend some time praying together? Can you imagine what that would do for peace? If together we would go to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and let our requests be made known to Him. See, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your, plural, hearts and minds. How do we pursue peace? Well, we pursue peace by not going the anxiety route, but talking to God together. You see, I think that in this regard, these imperatives in this passage are really, really practical. How do you pursue peace? Rejoice in the Lord together. How do you pursue peace? Well, you think about these other things that we've talked about. Not only rejoicing in the Lord together, but actually turning down some of the sirens enough to listen. How do we pursue peace? We pursue peace by getting rid of this whole movement towards anxiety and together praying and asking the Lord to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we've spent a good deal of our worship this morning noting how important peace is to God, and that's true. When we start thinking in terms of shalom or wholeness or rightness, then we can rightly say that, you know, really peace, bringing peace, is like, that's the big thrust of the work of Christ. When you think about, it's one of those Christmas passages that we sort of forget about the rest of the year, but Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, words that describe peace, shalom. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Christ's work is the work of restoration and peace and wholeness. Peace is fundamental to the work of Christ. Christ himself, as we saw in Ephesians 2, Christ is our peace. So it really makes sense that we be about the work of pursuing peace together. It's important that together we rejoice in the Lord. It's important that together we learn how to act and respond with visible gentleness towards each other. It's important that together we learn to stop acting in fear and start taking our concerns together to God in prayer. It's important because all those things lead us together into greater and greater experience of peace. But I'm at least wise enough to know that that's really, really hard. It's hard to pursue peace. And I get that. Because when we start talking about pursuing peace in the ways that I'm describing, you know what it creates? It creates a lot of really awkward moments. You know how awkward it is if Tim had to say to me, can we pray like right now? You know why that's awkward? Because sometimes you're standing in a place where there are other people. But you know what? Awkward moments are kind of what it takes to get towards peace. Sometimes it's awkward to say, wow, we really see this differently. Let's look together at what Jesus has done. Let's start there, and then we can kind of work our way out. That can be really awkward. It requires things like honesty. And honesty always gets us in awkward trouble, right? Pursuing peace can be tough. And it requires a lot of work because, you know, turning down the sirens in our head, those alarms that are going off, not going, what? That takes a lot of effort. But it's how we pursue peace. So here's what I want us to do here at the end of the sermon. I was thinking about this. Randy and I exchanged an email, and I thought, oh, I think this is the way to handle this. Because I know that pursuing peace is hard. And I know that it requires awkward moments. So what I figured is that the best way to get better at it, how do you get better at something that you're not good at? You practice it, right. Yeah, now you're getting really worried. What's he going to do? You know, there's a long liturgical tradition in the church of passing the peace. And it's this little liturgical thing that goes on at different points in services depending on who's sort of done the liturgy. But one person will say, the peace of the Lord be with you. So repeat that after me. The peace of the Lord be with you.
Peace of the Lord be with you.
And then the other person would say, and also with you. Right? You've done this before. Right. Okay. This is not new. This has been around a long time. Right? But see, the thing is, like, when we get the passing of the peace right, it is more than just a handshake. You know, that's not shorthand for like, hey, how are you? You know, when we say how are you, we usually don't mean anything except hi, right? This is deeper than a handshake. In the Christian tradition, the passing of the peace is saying the peace, the shalom, the wholeness, the rightness that Christ has won, I want you to have that. And the other person is saying, you too. We want this together. That's the passing of the peace. So what I want us to do this morning before we go to the Lord's table is I want to put you in a super awkward position to practice because peace is awkward. I want to put you in a super awkward position of turning to an actual human being somewhere in the room and passing the peace. Pursuing peace right here in this time. So we're going to practice it one more time, and then I'm going to encourage you to do that. And then we're going to pray, and we're going to go to the Lord in the sacrament. So remember here, you've heard it before, but this is how it goes. You're going to repeat after me. One, we will say, the peace of the Lord be with you.
The peace of the Lord be with you.
And then the other person will respond with, and also with you. Let's pursue peace together.